Hey, good morning, Mercy family. How y'all doing? Yeah, we're getting there. Hey, you guys notice some new flags out front? Notice we got a little logo refresh. Somebody's pumped about the flags. Yeah, check this out. The little logo refresh. This is the great work of our worship director, who's also our communications director, and like utility infielder does everything. Charlie King did a phenomenal job with this. So it's kind of an update so that we could use it, be a little more flexible. Mercy Church is turning two, so we need some new clothes to fit into. And look, cool little insider info. The meaning of the logo is that it's Mercy Church submitted to the Word of God. Isn't that kind of cool? All right, anyways, that's what's going on with all those things you see around. Hey, one other thing I want to say before we jump in today is that today, I know maybe last week, but definitely today, our college students are back in the house this morning, and we are so glad. Yeah, welcome them back, Mercy Church. Yeah, we love you guys. We're so thankful you're back. Man, we are a better church with you here. We love you guys, and it's a joy to worship with you, to equip you, to reach your campus with the gospel, and to prepare you for the days ahead. In fact, we got a lunch afterwards that will primarily be just feeding you, but that's important in preparation. And talking about all the things we're going to be doing, you'll hear about that later. And speaking of college, we'll use that to transition into talking about this series that we're jumping into. If you had a chance to see a website we just put up, you may have heard me tell this story, but when I was in college and undergrad, I came to UNC Chapel Hill from a traditional Southern Baptist church where I became a Christian. I was about 13 years old. Told you guys some of that story before, but I went to college and I took a New Testament criticism class. Now, how many of you guys have ever taken a religion class in college? Like, you ever done that? All right, so a handful of you guys have been through that. So I get in there, and it turns out my professor is a world-renowned New Testament critic, all right? And he looks at us day one and says, my goal in this class is to convince you that the Bible is not God's word, it has no authority, and you can't trust it at all. And I was like, okay. You know, what do you do with that? You know, the only thing that I knew was that the Bible was God's word, right? Because I'd been told that growing up, but I never heard any reasoning for it. And so sure enough, y'all, day after day, throughout the whole semester, he's trying to show some contradictions and stuff like that and reasons why we need to doubt the Bible. And I'm just sitting there, you know, as a kind of wide-eyed 18-year-old going, nuh-uh. Like, that's the only defense that I had for it. It was a very challenging, the most challenging course I've ever taken, seminary included. But what hit me was the last day. Last day of class, he gets up there and he gives his, what he called, deconversion testimony. All right, turns out this guy used to be a Baptist minister, but then through watching kind of the things that was happening in the world through the news and stuff and the events of his own life, he said, man, there just seems to be so much senseless suffering. And he was talking about things like natural disasters, a tsunami wipes out 230,000 people, right? Or just the things in his own life, like this person that's a good person, why would they get this disease that would, whether it's a chronic illness or something bad would happen to him? He lost a loved one who was really young when he lost him. He's like, I just can't square that a good God would allow good people to suffer. And so I lost my faith in God. And then he said it was that loss of faith. Then he went back to the Bible and he started to see some apparent contradictions in it. And that's where he got to that point where he just felt like he couldn't trust it. The reality is, he actually brought up two very good and fair questions. Why does suffering happen? It's a real problem that people have with the idea of God. And can we really trust the Bible? A really genuine question that people have, fair and honest people have, with the Christian message. Here's the deal, y'all. My professor is not alone in having doubts. Most honest people have some kind of doubt that becomes a real barrier to accepting the Christian claim of who God is and how we relate to him. In fact, most Christians, if they're honest, have doubts or questions about certain aspects of their faith that just kind of don't make sense to them. Alvin Plantinga, one of the greatest philosophers of last century, he said, you know, if people are honest, there's an unbeliever somewhere in the heart of every Christian. He said, it's not necessarily the strengths of those arguments against Christianity that rattles us. It's the way they just kind of resonate, though, in the unbeliever inside of our heart somewhere. And what I want to say this morning is that's okay. You know, faith without a little bit of doubt is just blind faith. We need to explore and to consider what we believe. And so that's what we're doing as we jump into this series together. We're taking 6 weeks to kind of let doubt be okay. I mean, we say all the time, doubt's always okay. Bring your doubts here to Mercy Church. But for 6 weeks, we're really digging in. And we're calling this series, My Problem with God. Now, we do not presume that we're going to hit everybody's problems. I know y'all got problems, all right? We're not going to hit all of people's problems as it relates to God in 6 weeks, but we're going to hopefully get the conversation started and hopefully address some of the most common ones that people have. I want to tell you, we've got a website, myproblemwithgod.com, which is kind of your one-stop shop for everything related to this series. But also, you had some cards that were on your seat when you came in that said, "My problem with God is," and then on the back, it talks about, or just mentions, Night Theater, September 10th and 17th. Y'all, we believe this is a good moment we have as a church. We mentioned this last weekend as we turn to and celebrate. The good moment to really introduce our whole city to the gospel message through some genuine problems that they have with God. I'm really excited about that, and I hope you guys will kind of jump on board as well. You're going to hear a little bit later how you can use these, but the kind of obvious thing is give them to people, right, and invite them to come and join you for that weekend, all right? That's a big thing that we're talking about there, okay? Look, if you're a Christian, I hope over the course of this series you get challenged, much like I did when I was a freshman at UNC, as to why you believe what you believe, and maybe grow a little stronger in understanding. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you are challenged to maybe doubt your doubts just a little bit and open yourself to the possibility of Christianity being true. Now, if you're new, you picked an awesome time to join us, okay? I want to challenge you to something right out of the gate. I want to challenge you, plan on sticking with us for about 6 weeks. And here's why. First off, I'm convinced it takes 4 to 6 weeks for you to really get a feel for whether a church is a fit for you. Now, sometimes it only takes 1 week to know that it's not. Okay, I get that. But it's not to really feel like, man, this might be the church for me. It takes about 4 to 6 weeks. This series is 6 weeks long. That's a really natural fit. And also, use that time to jump into one of our community groups and work this stuff out. You're going to hear some stuff that you're going to want to take some time to process with someone else. Why not process it with some other people that are also listening and digging into it, okay? We actually are going to have group link after service right out on the patio. You can go and join up with a community group. And the last thing I'll say is I'm leaning on a bunch of resources to inform our time together. I'm going to do my best to post helpful resources and articles on our site each week. We keep detailed citation notes in our sermon manuscript that we post online. So if you want to go on there and kind of dig into any of those sources further, you can. Today, I'm going to be referring to, but a lot of the thought from some of the stuff I'm sharing today comes from Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. And so what I'll do is if you are new today, if it is your first time here after service, you want a book, you can come get it because this is an extra one I have. So you can come get that after service. But yeah. All right. So with that, let's get going. This first week, we're going to talk about why you need God. That's kind of our opening of these six problems with God that we're going to work through. We've got to open here with why you need God to begin with. The rest of this series is going to be spent pressing down on the Christian faith on some of the more common problems and objections people have. Today's a little bit different because we have to kind of make the case that you need God to begin with. After all, if he doesn't exist and he doesn't matter, all our other problems aren't really problems that are really that important, right? So we're going to make a case for the existence of God today and the deep need that we have for him. Listen, the predominant view in our age is that we really don't need God. In fact, the more we bring God into things, the view is, the more problematic things tend to get. All right, many of you work in contexts like that, or your office space, or whatever it is. Like, it just, whether it's spoken or unspoken, don't really bring God into here. That's going to make things awkward. And just kind of leave that in the private area, right? Or maybe if it's not your workspace, maybe it's your school. If it's not your school space, maybe you grew up in a family that way. Tell me if this rings familiar. You pull up to a family reunion, and you're in your teenage years, so now you know everything, right? So your mom and dad, your mom turns around and says, "Listen, we're at the family reunion. There's two things you don't bring up, God and politics. Everybody remember that? Because if you start bringing up either one of those, somehow Cousin Kirby is going to get to the fact that his conspiracy theory where we never went to the moon, in fact, he doesn't believe in the moon, it's just a reflection of the sun, and somehow that's all Jimmy Carter's fault, and we're going to have to hear about it all night, right? So just keep God and politics off in the corner. Keep God out of it. God is personal preference. God is a private matter. That's the prevailing worldview in the public domain. It's commonly referred to as the secular worldview. That's not a Christian term. That's a generally accepted term in our day. A secular person is one who does not know if there's a God or any supernatural realm beyond the natural world. Everything inside of this view has a scientific or a natural explanation. A large number of people hold to this view in our day, and even if you're thinking, I don't really hold to that, it tends to be the prevailing view of the age in which we live. It dictates how we function as a society in our culture. What I'm going to do today is compare that view to the Christian view of the world. The way I want to do it is by showing you the four movements of the gospel message. Because here's what I found. I found that as our members go out and share the gospel, as we go and share the gospel with people here in Charlotte, many people have heard a bunch of things about Jesus, but often never really heard a clear explanation of the gospel message. And that's incredibly important for us understanding these next 6 weeks that we have together and getting the most out of it. If nothing else, if you're in here, you're kind of in that doubting category, you would define yourself as someone who holds to this, everything's only explained by a natural worldview. Even if that's you, you'll finally be able to honestly and fairly evaluate the Christian message, and you'll be able to know where your problems with it actually are. So we're going to look through the four movements of the Christian message to see several cases for God and why we need him. And what we'll see is how that challenges the secular view that that's basically an argument against God and our need for him. Now, we'll go ahead and say, you're going to have to pull up your big boy, big girl britches. Put on your thinking caps and get after it, okay? This is going to be a little bit different than normal sermons around here at Mercy where we just walk through one passage. We're going to really dive in and engage our minds on this. But here's the big idea, the one thing that I would challenge you to leave with. If God is real, you can only know him on his terms, not yours. That's our kind of driving where we're going to wind up today, okay? It'll come back up at the very end of our time together, and we're sort of building towards that, but I felt the best thing I can do is be honest with you and tell you that's kind of where we're going. All right, so with that said, let's jump into the first movement of the gospel message. Like I said, we're going through these four movements. Here's the first one. It's creation. Seems like the best place to start is in the beginning with the creation of the world. Both Christianity and secularism have an explanation for the creation of the world. Let me start with the secular view, and then I'll come back around and explain the Christian view and how it says the other side. Here we go. The secular view says if there is no God, then there is no supernatural, only the natural, so we humans have no ultimate purpose. If there's no God, then there is no supernatural, only the natural, so we have no ultimate purpose. In 1877, there's a British mathematician and philosopher named William Kingsford. He wrote a paper titled The Ethics of Belief, and in that paper, he articulated what has become the modern-day voice of this view on why we cannot believe in God. Here's what he said. It's pretty simple. It is wrong, always, everywhere, and for anyone to believe anything on insufficient evidence. And by sufficient evidence, he goes on to talk about empirical verification, right? That you can see, touch, taste, smell this thing. That's how you can know it. And he said what he means there is that's the defining idea of truth, that empirical observation is the only judge of what is real and what is factual. For example, I know that water freezes at 32 degrees because I've seen it happen repeatedly and I can test it to verify it. If you cannot prove through that sort of empirical observation that God exists, then he must not exist. This is why people who hold to the secular view get frustrated at religious people, because they say, how can you believe in something that you can't see or prove exists? You got to understand how fundamental that question is, that view of truth that is communicated through that question. How can you believe in something that you can't prove exists? That's very fundamental to the secular view of the world. In fact, listen, y'all, most people who think this way are not mean-spirited. They often feel that their lack of faith is a burden that they are forced to carry with them, and they'll say that they wish that they could believe that God exists, right? You got to understand, 98% of atheists and agnostics are not evil people like this angry mob out to take God down, running around with pitchforks or something. They're simply unconvinced people who can't take God seriously because they can't see, taste, touch, or hear any evidence of God. Many who used to be religious, and maybe that's you. You fall into a category of a long time ago that was you, but it's been a while and you find you wouldn't identify yourself that way anymore. Many who lost their faith will attribute it in some way to saying they just followed the roadmap that empirical observation led out for them. I want to offer a couple of problems with this view. this secular worldview that, and if you can't see it, then you can't know it. A couple of problems. The first one, the idea that there is no God is at its core a faith claim. American philosopher Christopher Evans writes, "Science, by its very nature, is not fit to investigate whether there is more to reality than the natural world. In other words, empirical observation is a system closed only to the natural world. So there's no way to prove or disprove anything beyond the natural world. Therefore, both the ideas that there is a God and the idea that there is not a God, both of those are faith statements." That's extremely important, non-Christian, for you to understand that where you are standing right now, a lot of times people will think, well, I'm standing over here, I do not have faith, and I'm observing people that have faith. No, you have just as much, I'm going to argue, a lot more faith over here than those people that believe in the Christian message. There is no God is a faith claim. The second one is this: human emotions and experience call for more. Let me explain what I mean. When you take a hike up the mountain, you get to the top, good lookout spot, and you peer out over the land below, and you're looking at everything on a beautiful day. There's something that triggers in you that calls it and identifies that as beautiful. Or maybe beauty for you is in a piece of art, or maybe a piece of music. Maybe it's in a movie scene, like when Rose lets Jack drown so she can survive on the largest door that has ever floated in the Atlantic Ocean ever, right? Maybe that. And Celine singing in the background, and that just causes you to get emotional so much that you even cry. How could art or food or nature affect us so deeply? Sometimes we even describe it as a spiritual experience. Listen, the unexplainable and so varied response to beauty that we as humans each respond to so many different things and see those things as beautiful and respond so deeply in our emotions to that is a big reason many philosophers have closed the door on the secular worldview. Now, Christianity, on the other hand, says that the supernatural created the natural, and therefore we have a great identity and purpose. The Christian faith begins with the claim that there is a God and that he created the world. And we're not going to get into how he created it this weekend. There's a weekend coming up where we're going to talk more about scientific study and why it is indeed compatible with the Christian faith. So you got to hold on to those questions for a moment. But the Christian faith begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Most of us, Christian or not, you kind of know that that's the opening line of the holy book that we have, right? The Christian faith says beauty is the work of an incomprehensibly beautiful God. This is Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above is proclaiming his handiwork. Beauty isn't random in the Christian view of the world. It's very purposeful. You want to know why you think things are beautiful? Why humans desire to create beautiful works of art? Because we are made in the image of a beautiful and complex God. He gave us the ability to create beauty. He gave us the emotional faculties to perceive beauty so that we might see him through all of it. It goes on to say that God's crowning achievement was that he created mankind. This is Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 is going to talk about mankind in the garden working and keeping it because that's what God instructed him to do. It's going to say he walked with this first couple, man and woman, in the garden. It shows you that you and I were created for a relationship with God. We're like these first two people. We get to walk with him. These two people were full in their soul. They were lacking nothing internally because they had this relationship with God. They were at complete peace and joy with one another, and they were in harmony with their surroundings. And that's what we were created for, to know and walk with God. That sense of purpose that you search for, you can't find that in empirical observation. You can only find it in how you relate to God. See, a strictly natural view of the world can tell you what a human being is, but it can't tell you what a human being ought to be. If there is no God, your ultimate purpose in life is simply avoid death. As long as possible, avoid death. That is your big life mission. Sounds so exciting. Even Epicurus, so way back 1,000 years before Jesus, right? Even Epicurus, the originator of secular humanism as we know it, he said that everything we do, we do to achieve pleasure and avoid pain, avoid death. That's the chief end of man in a worldview where there is no God. But y'all, you hear that, and something inside of us just says, no, that's wrong. There's got to be a greater purpose. That's why we need God. The Bible says you're an image bearer of God. That's your identity. And God loves his creation. That's the great, you got to get that. That's the great truth of the opening of the Christian gospel is that God loves you. And you have a purpose. You have a purpose. You are meant to know God, to worship him. And in doing so, you're meant to have a fullness of life that is actually a reflection of God himself. You are meant to experience love, hope, beauty, friendship, and forgiveness. That is God telling us the human experience is far more than the natural world can offer us. That leads us right into the second movement. Second movement of the Christian message is called the fall, or we're going to call it today, the fall. Both Christianity and secularism have an explanation for evil and suffering. Again, we're going to start with the secular notion that God does not exist. If there is no God, there is no real good and evil, and death is just a part of life. There's a famous Russian novelist. His name is Fyodor Dostoevsky. All right? He wrote a novel called The Brothers Karamazov. Now, this is one of the, touted one of the greatest novels ever written. I have it. Y'all, it is long and depressing and boring in a whole lot of spaces. And I've tried, four times I've tried to get through this thing, and I've yet to get all the way to the end because I want to be the guy that says, oh yeah, I've read The Brothers K. Hadn't gotten there yet, right? But as I go through it, the reason that it's touted as one of the greatest novels of all time is because there are some brilliant nuggets thrown in there, and here's one of them. He said, without God and the future life, everything is permitted. And one can do anything. Without God and the idea that there's a life beyond this current one, everything's permitted and one can do anything. In other words, if no higher authority exists, then no higher authority can decide how we live, so we get to decide it for ourselves. This is, you got to catch this, so common and prevalent. This is the worldview of our day. But this view creates such a giant contradiction with how we live our daily lives. It's so giant, as a matter of fact, this contradiction, that kindergartners are starting to point it out to us. I'll explain in a second. Here's the view. On the one hand, we say that we are relativists, right? Like Dostoevsky would say, all ideas are acceptable because there's no God, and so what's good for you is good for you, right? And the shortened version of that right now is, hey, man, you do you, right? Because it's all acceptable, so what's good for you works. Here's the problem. At the same time, in the secular worldview, there are very strong moral convictions about that relativism, and we believe others should uphold our view, and we condemn them if they don't. We don't actually live by our relativism. In theory, we are relativists, you do you, but in practice, we cling to moral absolutes, you should do things the way I think you should, even though we can't say why. I read a story about a kindergarten teacher. She's a Christian. She's teaching in public school sector, so naturally she gets her curriculum at the beginning of the year on how to instruct students on some basic moral guidelines and principles, behavior stuff. And things like, I want you to teach them patience, teach them kindness, teach them unselfishness, right? But she was instructed, little thing in there, make sure you don't bring any religious reasoning into it because not everybody believes as you do, which seems sensible on paper as it's written down. But in practice, she starts to instruct her five-year-old kindergarten students, and she says, don't be selfish, and one of them goes, why? You can see this happening, right? This five-year-old's very innocent. Hey, why? Well, because, you know, some things are right and some things are wrong. Says who? Well, people say that some things are right and some things are wrong, so we're going to, what people? Right, you can see the totally innocent back and forth, and so the teacher's getting a little frustrated. It's like, okay, look, society says there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. Who is society? Right, you can see this playing out. The teacher just goes, look, just cut your triangles and share some with your friends, okay? Just get back to it, because the teacher got frustrated because she realized she was having to teach values without a foundation because they were just some values that some people agree to say this is what we have. You see the problem? You can't say good and bad are relative to the individual and at the same time say that it's bad, for example, for a person to be a racist. After all, in this view that you do you, why is racism bad? Because it hurts another person's feelings? Why should we care if it hurts another person's feelings? If there's no God and there's no moral absolute, then everything is permitted. Do you see the road that that goes down? The second we start to be honest with ourselves, we realize that this view creates a sort of moral schizophrenia that we can't actually hold up to. That's why we need God. Christianity says God determines good and evil, and death is the justice payment for sin. God created us, and he called his creation good. And in God's perfect design, there was a notion built in of good and evil, things that man was to do and things that man was not to do. And the story goes that mankind did what he wanted to do instead of what God told him to do. This is what the Bible calls sin. And when the first people sinned, their sin corrupted the world for everyone else. This is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Bible says that we are under an obligation to live by a certain moral standard, one that reflects the character of God and one that he put down for us to know. But, and this is important, each of us at some point or another has chosen to live our own way, to reject God's moral standard, his authority. That's what the Bible calls sin. And it says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, if you think that there is a God, and I think many of you do, then it logically follows that God has authority to set how we are to live. And if we rebel against that authority, if we break the moral code, then we are owed justice, right? And the Bible says that penalty is death. Death is not a part of life. Death is the consequence of sin, eternal separation from the God that we were created to walk with. You and I are dead in our sins. And that is the most offensive claim of Christianity in our culture today. But listen, somewhere inside of you, you realize that you cannot believe in God, yet you yourself be the judge of what is right and wrong. It doesn't hold. Some of you are going, well, I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's fair that God should set the way that I should live instead of me. I should set what's right and wrong for my life. Well, Francis Schaeffer, brilliant philosopher, late 20th century, he used to tell his students, he could say, okay, we'll give you that. How about we do this? How about we put an invisible recorder around your neck? You think that it's wrong that God sets the standards for what you should be judged as right and wrong for your life. We'll put an invisible recorder around your neck, and that recorder, from here until the day you die, will record only the words that you say after you say the phrase, hey, you ought to. So whenever you look at someone or you look at a group of people and say, hey, you ought to, that's you imposing your idea of right and wrong on someone. We're going to, that recorder will record it. And then when you get to heaven and you look at God and you say, God, I don't think it's fair that I should have to live by your standards. I should live by the standards I set for myself. God's going to pull out that recorder and say, okay, let's see how you did. And there's not a single one of us in here who could even live up to our own moral standards of how we think the world should be. We are a wreck. We are lost. We cannot adhere to our own standards. We cannot adhere to God's standards. We are dead in our sins. That brings us right to movement number three, redemption. Redemption. Let me switch over and talk first this time about the Christian message, and then I'll talk about the secular one. Movement one was that God created you and loves you. Movement two is that you're dead in your sin. Movement three is that God loves you so much, he didn't leave you to suffer the consequences of your sin. Let me explain. Romans 6:23 explains it. For the wages of sin is death. We talked about that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you do agree that you sinned at some point in your life, that there is a right and wrong, and at some point you've been in the wrong, then you fall into the category of sinner. We all do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers in the past 200 years, he said, God is so good. His character is so good, he has to punish sin, every sin. I mean, think about it. If a judge looked at someone breaking the law and he said, oh, I'll just let that go. You know what? Let that go. Let that go. We would say that's not a good judge, maybe even a corrupt judge. And at the same time, God is so good that he longs to forgive us from our sin. Your sin has to be paid for. And at the same time, God doesn't want you to pay for it. And so he sent Jesus to die for your sin. And because, as Christians claim, Jesus never sinned, he didn't have any of his own sins to die for. So he was free to be a substitute for your sin and mine. And God looks at you when you believe that Christ died for your sins, and he says, okay, Now you are free. You have been made clean. You have been made whole. You are free from your sins. See, Christianity says Jesus died in your place so that you can be forgiven of your sins. You know, probably the most famous Bible verse in the world is John 3:16. And it says, because God so loved the world, he did this. The whole world, which means, listen in, y'all. It means Christianity says God is a God who can redeem any life. No matter how much of a mess you've made, there is a God who loves you and who has the power to forgive you and redeem your life. Some of you desperately want that to be true today. And I have the joy of telling you that it is. You see what this means? It means you can find forgiveness and you can find the power to forgive others. So you've been holding on to some real pain that some other people have caused in your life. And it's in the gospel where you can finally find the power to forgive because now you've been forgiven of so much. On top of this, the Christian gospel says that because God created, loves, and offers forgiveness to every person, it means every single person on the face of the planet is worthy of dignity, love, and a second chance at redemption. We adopt the orphan because we were once outcast and God adopted us. We become great proponents of social justice because we believe every person deserves dignity and a second chance. After all, Christians are the people of the second chance. But if there is no God, which the secular view holds to, then your worth is entirely based on your productivity and there's no real escape from your sins. This may sound brutal, but if you're only a composition of molecules, any idea that you or your family are valuable inherently, that's an illusion that you've created to cope with life. Look, people often blame religion for injustices throughout history, and you know what? Good cause there, good argument in many places. But the 20th century saw Stalin slaughter way more than any one tyrant ever has, and it was under the secular worldview that people don't matter. In fact, Peter Singer, the chair of ethics at the University of Princeton, he says it's perfectly acceptable to kill off anyone who is a burden to society. And unless you think that's just an idea sitting out in academia, there's a CBS article that came out this week, and it was celebrating how Iceland has virtually eliminated Down syndrome. Celebrating it as a medical victory. You read the article, you know what it says? Their scanning has gotten better for women in pregnancy to learn when their child has Down syndrome, and so they terminate the pregnancy more and more often, and there's only one child born with Down syndrome in the past 2 years in Iceland. It's because there's no value on human life, so why would that matter? It's Epicurus, right? Avoid pain, achieve pleasure. Avoid people that would be seen as a burden to society. Better to end their life. They sterilize it by saying terminating pregnancy because they don't want to say killing off a human life. And before you think, whoa, Iceland's crazy, 67% of pregnancies in the United States in the same way. When the child has Down syndrome, the mothers terminate the pregnancy. Y'all, this is the end of the view that there is no God. This is why we need God. On the top of the fact that you have no inherent value in this view, if there's no God, you really do carry your sins around with you. You may do some good later in life to try and outweigh the bad, but your sins and the sins of others done to you, they will stay with you all the way to the grave if there's no God. You can't meditate them away. You can't exorcise them away. You got to be set free from them. That's why we need God. Which brings us to movement 4, new creation. This is the fourth movement of the gospel message and final one. You know, Steve Jobs, when he was nearing his death, he said, you know, it's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and it just clicks and goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives. See, Jobs, like so many who ascribe to the secular worldview, feels that the idea that your life just screen goes off, it's over, that's it, no more. Your existence, gone. That view, even by those who hold it, it feels empty. Just falls short of explaining life and especially death. See, if there is no God, there is no ultimate hope for the world, and death is the end. We avoid it as long as we can. After all, that's our mission in the secular worldview, avoid death as long as we can. But in the end, we'll die. And just like a screen goes off, it's the end of our life. The end. Now, the Christian message could not differ more sharply here. First off, the gospel says that death is not the end, and then we have eternity with God waiting on those who receive God's forgiveness. Y'all, we're going to get into this in the last message in the series, but the gospel says that death is now but just a nap. In fact, the Bible refers to death as an enemy early on, but in the New Testament, it starts to talk about a defeated enemy, and now it's just a nap because people wake up from naps. And that means for the Christian, when we suffer in this world, we don't lose hope because our eyes are fixed on something greater that's coming. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are worth nothing. Nothing. They're not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us in Christ. See, listen, when I stood with my best friend who lost his son at one day old, when I sit beside people on their bedside as they die, if they are in Christ, they are not losing that battle. Death has lost its sting and is now just a nap, and they will wake up in eternity with God. And one day we all will. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, be reunited with these people, and we'll be worshiping around the throne. Revelation 21 tells us there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, which means in the end, good wins out over evil. And I believe that that deep down is the longing of every human heart, that that will be true. The good really does win in the end. See, the message of the gospel is that you can stare death and tragedy. You can stare right into it and see through to the glorious hope that awaits you on the other side. So what are you going to do with all this? Here's the thing I think that most people in this room need to work through. Most people are not, you wouldn't declare, you're not professing atheists. Most people aren't. If I said, are you an atheist? No. Maybe some of you are in here today, maybe you don't own that, and I'm so honored that you're here, but most people aren't professing atheists. They are functional atheists. By that I mean most people would never say there's no God, but day to day, you function as if he doesn't exist. That's why I want you to remember our big idea for today. If God is real, then you can only know him on his terms and not yours. So either you have to fully embrace with your life that there is no God, and you got to throw off the religious facade, or you got to surrender to the truth that there is. And if there's no God, it means you have to ascribe to this position that I've tried to show you today is actually at its core a faith claim. And one faith, I believe, that is far more irrational and hollow than Christianity is. But if you say there is a God, then you got to be open to him setting the terms for your life. The gospel says you have meaning, you have purpose, that you are hopelessly lost in your sin, more hopelessly lost than you ever realized. And at the exact same time, you are more loved by God than you ever dreamed possible. But will you give your life to Christ? I know what you're going to say, maybe in response to that's just a leap of faith. What I'm telling you is that you're currently living in a big leap of faith. Everyone lives in a leap of faith. You are placing faith in something right now. But the gospel is the beautiful story. The beautiful story, and the best thing about it is that it's true. It's true. But will you believe it? Let me pray for you. God, I recognize that this can get it. We can get a little lost and abstract as we talk through the series and to engage in this conversation. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do now what only it can do. I pray for those that are weighing this out, that are hearing this and considering, is there really a God? And if there is, what does he say about my life? And I pray, God, as that question is being asked, if there is a God, what does he say about my life? That the gospel message would rest down upon hearts and minds with the joy and soul-level satisfaction that you created us to hear it with. We know that it's good. We know that you are good, that you love us, that we were created to walk with you. We know we've sinned. We know we need redemption, and you offer it to us in Christ who died so that we might be forgiven. We know that you value us. We know that in the end, good wins over evil. We long for that. Our souls long for that to be true. And I pray, God, that you would help men and women in here today to receive that, to believe it. God, I pray for grace, for humility with one another as we engage in conversations, as we debrief and talk about what we've heard today. Give us humility and love for each other that comes out of the truth that everybody is worth great dignity and respect because you created them. Thank you for your grace, Father. Thank you for your love. praise you in Christ's name. Amen.